You know, we often comment, and it's true, how blessed we are to be able to come here, to be able to meet with our Lord, to be able to sing hymns and songs as we did this morning, to be able to hear our choir share with us, to be able to meet with the Lord in prayer, lift up our burdens, to be able to open His Word. We are so blessed, and I hope we always are aware of how blessed we are to be able to have this opportunity. But you know, whether or not you and I feel blessed as a result of being here, or recognize that we're blessed from being here, or as we often put it, enjoyed being here, or enjoyed the service, or enjoyed the singing, or enjoyed that particular song, whatever the case may be, as much as you and I talk about whether or not we were blessed by it, whether or not we enjoyed it, and it strikes our pride to admit this, that's really not the main issue. The main issue is not really what we think about our time here and what came about or came as a result of it. The real issue is, has God been blessed by our time here? Has God enjoyed it, so to speak? Because you see, it's entirely possible for you and I to come to a church service, a worship service, any other type of gathering, and it's very possible for us to go through all the motions, even feel good about it when we leave, and yet God not have been pleased with it whatsoever. In fact, it's entirely possible for us to come together, do all the things we normally do, and in fact, God be displeased by what we do. In fact, even angered by what we do. And that's exactly what we see this morning as we continue going through the book of Mark, and we're in the 11th chapter. We see that in spite of being very religious, our Lord is in fact angered by what was taking place in the temple. Think with me what we see as we open God's Word to Mark chapter 11. And you remember we've already read verse 11, but just to set the context, verse 11 takes place right after our Lord has what we refer to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. And then drop down with me to verse 15. Notice what we see there, because we're going to pick up the other verses in between at a later date, keeping something together there, the whole issue of the fig tree. But think what's taking place. Our Lord's come to Jerusalem. He's gone to the temple. He's looked around. He then leaves. But then verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. It's obvious we read this passage, and it's probably very familiar to you. Very good reason for it to be familiar. It's recorded in each of the Gospels, though there is a slight change. When John talks about the cleansing of the temple, it was at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. When you see the synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it, they describe it at the very end of his ministry in that final week. So our Lord actually cleansed, as we refer to it, the temple twice, once at the beginning of this ministry and then at the very end. It's obvious that what is taking place there displeased him. It's obvious that what was taking place there, in fact, angered him. In spite of the fact it was very religious, in spite of the fact that they were doing all the stuff, if you will, it angered him. Which ought to cause us to think about ourselves as we come here before the Lord this morning. You know, we've sung, we've stood, we've sat, we've prayed, we've sung, we've opened God's Word now. But is God pleased with what we have done? And will God be pleased when we leave? Or will He be displeased? Will He in fact be angry? Well, look with me as we look at this passage. We see, first of all, reasons for the Lord's anger. What caused Him to be angry about what was taking place there in the temple? As we look at this, we analyze it, we can actually break it down into some key areas. We see we could call it area A, if you will, profiteering. And by that I mean this, using the things of God to benefit self. Think about what we see in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Understand what's taking place there. When you study the Old Testament law and you see the various rituals that were to take place there in the temple, you recall there are various things at different times that they would need for the various things that they were to do. There were spices that would be used at times. There was wine that would be used at different times. There was oil. There was salt. There were animals. Remember, this was Passover season. Historians tell us that at Passover time, at this particular time in Jewish history, that week, in fact, it is for Passover, there would be, and Josephus says this, about 250,000 lambs that would be sacrificed at Passover. And you remember those lambs, in fact, had to be determined to be clean, to be determined, in fact, that they could be used for that sacrifice. They had to be without blemish. And so you had one of two choices, really. You know, most people obviously didn't live in Jerusalem. They had to travel in. And so you had a choice. You could go to the trouble, if you want to call it that, of bringing a lamb with you all that distance, caring for it, watching over it, and then getting there and the priest determining, no, that lamb's not suitable for the Passover. You have to get another one. That was a very real possibility. Or you could buy one that was being sold there at the temple that had already passed scrutiny by the priest and have their approval. But now the catch in all that was the fact that they're actually sold there at a far higher than what we'd call the market value of the animal. There's pretty good profit margin there. But also you'll notice there the aspect of the money changers. You might think, what on earth is that all about? Well, the Jews were required to pay a tax, if you want to call it that, to the temple every year. But that tax could not be paid with Greek or Roman coinage because many times it had an image of the emperor on there, who that most of the time those emperors claimed at least one way or another that they were God. And so the priest would not accept that money. So the temple had its own coinage. And so you had the money changers there who would exchange, you know, the coins from wherever it was you came so that you could in fact use the appropriate coin for making the contribution to the treasury. But that exchange rate, historians tell us, was usually about 10 to 12%. You know, you come to a realization what's taking place here is a racket. These vendors are making a tremendous amount of money. But what makes it even worse is not just these vendors making money off of it, but they're actually more or less a franchise. The high priest, in fact, were the ones who were in charge of all this. In fact, it is, again, historians tell us this time, at this particular time, all this going on was referred to as the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest. The place of worship was, in fact, like a marketplace. And there was, in fact, what we today would call gouging. There was profiteering. Now, you know, we can look at that and we think, well, you know, we can make all kinds of comparisons today. We're all very familiar and we could probably spend the rest of the day talking about alleged ministries that are obviously just money rackets and how much money there is in, for lack of any other term, big time Christianity today. We're all familiar. We can spend the rest of the day commenting on those. But before we begin to, you know, to feel self-righteous talking about them, whoever, you know, them is in the conversation, it's not just money as a way that we can profit off the Lord's house and the Lord's work. There are other ways. We can profit by pride, by attention, control, influence, applause, popularity. It's very easy to, you know, look at these people. It's very easy to talk about, you know, the religious rackets we're in thinking about in our time, and I'm not whitewashing over them. They'll be held accountable. But it's also very easy for us to come here and to do things just to get the attention or the applause or have some power, have some influence. What we ought to examine ourselves is and ask ourselves very frankly, very honestly, each of us, why am I here this morning? Have I come for the simple desire to meet with the Lord, to hear from Him, to worship Him, to grow in Him, to serve Him? If we have some official capacity or we serve the Lord in some way, official or unofficial, voted in or not voted in, Why do I do what I do? Whatever it is my desire in doing that simply to serve the Lord and be used by Him? Or again, am I doing it for the benefit of myself, whether it's attention or applause or, you know, look how great or wonderful I am, or some aspect of having power or control of or influence, whatever the case may be. There are all kinds of ways we can profit off the Lord's work. Look very closely at His response to the misleaders. It angered Him. It's no less of a response for us when we come, go through the motions, allegedly serve, for any other desire than to simply love and serve our Lord. Profiteering angers our Lord. Look what else we see. We see irreverence. And by that, you know, we talk about reverence. I don't mean an artificial stuffiness. When I talk about being reverent before the Lord, I'm talking about a genuine heart respect for who God is and the things of God. Now you see the irreverence that's taking place here. Look at verse 16. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Understand what was taking place. Jerusalem was very busy at this time of the year. And people would, in fact, cut through the temple just as a way, you know, of get from point A to point B. Rather than go around the temple, they would simply go through it. You know, like a child cutting across the neighbor's yard instead of going around it. It would be almost as if, and keep in mind, worship was always taking place in the temple. Certainly, you know, the various set times for the nation. But individuals would come to bring sacrifice for their sins. They would come to meet with the priest. So there was always worship taking place privately or publicly or corporately there in the temple compound, if you want to call it that. The temple grounds. But it would be as if, you know, right in the middle of this service, someone who lived up the street decided they wanted to check their mail, and rather than just walking down the sidewalk, decided to cut through here right through the service. You know, it's just convenient cut through, if you would. Complete lack of reverence. Now again, you know, talking about someone cutting through might be an extreme example of just trying to show what's taking place here. But what's the attitude of our heart as we come before the Lord? And again, I do not believe in artificial stuffiness, okay? That's just a show. But is there truly a deep respect from our heart for God, for who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and the things and the truth of God? Is there a genuine reverence, respect in our heart for Him? And understand the seriousness of this. You think about what we see back in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, and you may recall what took place there. Two of the sons of Aaron, the first high priest, Nadab and Abihu, God had made it very clear the type of offering they were supposed to bring, type of incense that they were to burn, what they were to do with it. They, in fact, offered what the Bible refers to as strange fire before the Lord. They offered something else. Notice what God said, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.'" That means set apart. "And before all the people, I will be honored." As we've come before the Lord this morning, only you know this, have you come here honoring the Lord from within your heart? God wants us to, in fact, have that deep, burning respect from Him from our heart. Another situation you may recall when David wanted to bring the ark down to Jerusalem, and God had made very clear that the ark was to be carried by the Levites. It was a way of showing, you know, again, that He was set apart, He was holy. In order to make things easier, I guess you'd call it that, David thought that it would be a lot easier, a lot more convenient, if instead of doing it the way God said to do it, that we would in fact put the ark on a cart. Sounds logical, but it wasn't the way God wanted it done. And you recall what took place there. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Remember, it was the ark upon which God actually met with the children of Israel, where his presence was most among his people. He wasn't contained in it, but that's where he met with his people. And as such, it represented the very person of God and had to be treated as holy. And just reaching out and grabbing it showed irreverence toward God. Especially out of disobedience, they weren't moving it the way they were supposed to move it. God expects his people, those who profess to be his people, to recognize him, to have that awesome respect for him, that true reverence from the heart for him. Is that how we've come before God? You know, we come here, you know, we're blessed with a beautiful place to worship, to be sure. Very thankful for it. But the significance of this place is not the walls or the carpet. It's the fact that we've come here together to meet with God. Where two or more are gathered together, he's there in their midst. The one who's not seen is the most important one here this morning. And our whole mindset and our whole heart needs to be upon that. Have we honestly come before him with that deep, genuine reverence, not stuffiness, but a deep, awesome respect for God and who he is? Look what else is when we look at this passage. See, and I do the ABC stuff for the folks who do the screen so we can keep up with each other, not for your benefit. That might sound monotonous to you, but I try to keep everybody on the same page. Lovelessness. You know, obviously there was a lack of love going on here. You had the vendors who were gouging people with this buying and selling and changing of money. You have the high priests who are supposed to be leading people into a relationship with God, and they're the ones who are really profiting off of everything. They're the ones running the franchise. I mean, there's no way to see genuine love that God expects among his people. I mean, you think about what our Lord told us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And of course, the word love there is the word agape, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love one for another. But when there is a lack of love, remember that is a commandment. We often think about commandments as thou shalt not. So there's actually a whole lot more thou shalt in Scripture than thou shalt not. And for us as believers and as us as a church body, that is a command. We shall love one another. Have we come here with that love for one another within our heart? But then you can take it to an even deeper level. It's not just the love within them. But there's also the additional area, and that is where all of this is taking place. Look at verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Understand where this is taking place. You have probably have studied or read, or in the back of your study Bible probably has a diagram of what the temple looked like. And you remember the outermost part of the temple was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as a Gentile was able to come into the temple. The idea being there, you know, that they had heard about the God of Israel, this true living God, in contrast to whatever they had grown up in, heard from, their background. And that was the place to which they could come so they could hear who the true living God was. All this buying and selling was taking place there. And it became a convenient way for the Jews to keep the Gentiles out of there who they didn't like and didn't want there to begin with. In spite of the fact, as our Lord makes it very clear there, that he wanted them to be a witness. He wanted them to be a salt. He wanted them to be light. He wanted those who, in fact, upon whom his Spirit was working, to be able to come to hear about the Lord. And in fact, to become to believe and to trust the true living God, the God of Israel. But this became a convenient way to keep them out, and it angered our Lord. You think about what we see in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. You think about what our Lord said there. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And you think about what's taking place here. They're doing everything they can to keep their neighbor from, in fact, coming in. In fact, did you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan that our Lord told? What was the whole point of that? The supposedly unrighteous Samaritan showed more of God's grace and love than did the Jewish religious leaders. It angered him then. It angers him with this situation. It angers him today. When we, in fact, who were supposed to be witnesses, supposed to be salt and light, in fact become barriers of people coming to know the Lord. You know, God calls us to be witnesses, to be salt, to be light. As we've come here this morning, have we honestly come here with love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in this fellowship, for the lost? We come here with a lack of love. It actually angers God. It doesn't matter how many songs we sing, if we stand up and sit down at the right times, even if we're, you know, voice eloquent prayers, deliver sermons, whatever the case may be, if there's a lack of love, it angers God. But look what else we see. We also see hypocrisy. Look at the latter part of verse 17. Again, he's just talked about how his house is to be a house of prayer. But notice what he says there, "But you have made it a robber's den." And I want you to think about that term there, a robber's den. Not just a place where robbers do their activity, but what's a robber's den? Robber's den was the place where the robbers could go and find safety and refuge. You remember watching, or I guess you did, you know, confession time, watching all those old westerns from the 40s and 50s and 60s. You know, the bad guys would rob the stagecoach or the bank, and there'd always be some hideout that they would have, a cave or some hidden ranch in a valley or someplace, you know, where they could go, nobody could find them, and they were safe there. That's the den. This is the place where the robbers could go and could actually be safe there. It wasn't just where they committed the crime, it's in fact where they were safe. No one, in fact, could reach them there. And in fact, if you want to know just how far they were willing to go to stay in their sin and their transgressions, you think about verse 18. "The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." You think about that. Seeking how to destroy him. Seeking how to kill him. These are the religious leaders. Rather than acknowledging the fact that, yes, they were sinning, rather than truly want to turn from it, they'd rather kill Jesus than, in fact, acknowledge and turn from their sin. You talk about hypocrisy. These are supposed to be religious leaders. And yet they have made the temple their hangout. They've made the temple their hideout. It is their place of refuge. No one can touch them there. And they'd rather kill than, in fact, be right with God. You know how easy it is for us to come here on Sunday morning, or Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or any other time, not to truly deal with our sins openly and honestly before God, but as a way of covering them up, a way of hiding from them. Again, you think about Matthew chapter 23, think about verses 25 through 28, what our Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You think about what our Lord is saying. You think about what these misleaders are doing. Rather than going to the temple to truly meet with God, confess their sins, to deal with them before God, to receive His cleansing and His forgiveness, they just go through the ritual, an act. It looks impressive, but it really doesn't do anything. You know, we come here on Sunday mornings or any other time, we really, you know, have really two choices. We can either come here to be real and honest before the Lord. And I'm not saying we have to share everything with everybody around us, but I'm talking about truly meet with the Lord. And if there's a sin, confess it before Him. Deal with it. Be reconciled unto Him. Or we can come here and put on a religious act, and we may succeed in fooling everyone else. The scribes and Pharisees and chief priests more or less did. But understand, we'll never fool God. He sees through it. Now, don't get me wrong. If we do come here to meet with the Lord, honestly, humbly, we will find mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. But if all we do is come with an act to cover over, to make it look like we're something we're not, we haven't accomplished anything before God. And in fact, we have caused Him to become angry. Do you remember what our Lord said over in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14? He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which way? We've come here one of the two ways this morning. Either honestly wanting to meet with the Lord, or just putting on an act. And you see the Lord's response to it. Hypocrisy angers our Lord. It's very easy for us to look at the vendors, the misleaders, say, okay, I see why God was angry at them, and yet we analyze it. It's very easy for us to see ourselves. But you know, when we look at this passage, we not only see the reasons for the Lord's anger, we look at this passage, we also see the results of the Lord's anger. What happens when we cause Him to be angry for these reasons, or you might think of some others? A couple of ways, and we see it even in this passage and coming out of it. There's a distance. And by that I mean God is distant from us. Remember, God created us for us to know Him. The whole reason for salvation is to reconcile us unto God into a very real relationship. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to be close to Him. He wants us to experience His closeness. And one of the first signs that there's something wrong in our life and in our walk is when there is, in fact, a distance from God. And it's amazing. You know, we read over it and we don't think about it, and yet it's so clear in this passage. Look back at verse 11. We read that for a deliberate purpose, even though we looked at it last week. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. After looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Read verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. I want you to think about that for a moment. The city. Jerusalem. The very place that God had said to the temple would be built. the very place where he would dwell among his people Israel. And yet it's very interesting, especially during that last week, all indications are that he did not spend a single night in Jerusalem that week. Why? You think about what we've seen. There is, in fact, a distance there. God was distancing himself from them. When God is distant, and I know we all go through times in our spiritual walk where, you know, we think we're higher on the mountain, lower down, so to speak, but when there is an extended period of distance, it is a dead giveaway that something's lacking. Something is wrong. Do you remember what happened with Solomon's temple long before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it? Do you remember what we read over in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 through 19? Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God hovered over them. You read through this chapter and what's taking place there. Because of the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, the very presence of God departs from the temple. Now, I know we don't have a temple. As believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We are the temple, but in the very similar way, we don't lose the Holy Spirit, so to speak. We don't lose our salvation, but we do lose that closeness. There is, in fact, that distance. And it is the first sign of God's displeasure. It's actually the first sign of God's judgment and discipline when he pulls his spirit back, or the awareness of his presence. The Puritans used to talk about the manifest presence of God. That is the knowledge of God's nearness. You think about what we read in the New Testament. Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What happens when you grieve someone, when you hurt their feelings, so to speak? Do they not pull back? Is there not a distance? When we are, in fact, in a condition of sin, when we've angered God in these ways we've talked about, God seeks to get our attention by distancing himself from us. No, we don't lose our salvation. The Holy Spirit does not leave us, but he becomes quiet. There's a distance there. And it can even go a step further than that. You think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. What happens when you quench something? It no longer flows. It no longer moves. It's almost as if it's not there. Child of God, think with me for a moment. How long has it been since God has been real in your life? How long has it been since you've prayed and there's actually been someone there listening? Is there a distance? Could it be that there's something that needs to be dealt with? God's first way of dealing with those things in our life or in our walk that anger him is to distance himself. Becomes quiet, becomes still. And he's doing that, again, it's a gracious first step of discipline, because God is trying to get our attention that something is wrong. You know, almost like, you know, you have a favorite meal, and somehow when you or whoever it is cooks it, and they leave out a key ingredient, you know, you're eating it, it's like, something's missing here. Though the one thing that really brings this thing to life is not here. God himself, his presence, his spirit, is to be what is the ultimate driving force in our life, our walk, and our time together in our worship. And when that is missing, it's because there's an issue and a problem, and God's trying to get our attention. He distances himself. And if that doesn't work, God goes from distance to discipline. God has to act. And he does it with increasing leverage. You know, like a parent, you know, the child is misbehaving, and you probably have been on both sides of this equation. You either have company or you are company in someone's house. And again, you've probably been on both sides of the equation. Child begins to, you know, do something a little bit wrong, and, you know, the parent just kind of looks at them. Then the parent will kind of shake their head a little bit, tap them up under the table, you know, squeeze their arm. Eventually take him out of the room. You know, parent keeps increasing the leverage to get the attention. God increases the leverage, in fact, to get our attention. Israel resisted God seeking their attention. I stated earlier, remember, this is actually the second time he has cleansed the temple. Again, you read John's gospel. It records it at the beginning. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It talks about the cleansing at the end. The reason is very simple. He did it twice. How many times is our Lord going to have to deal with this? He's increasing it. You think as well, the witness of the early church, and I mean the very early church, you think about parts of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You think even about his second sermon. You think about what we read. You know, there's a phrase that we often don't pick up on in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. So we look at Peter's drop right in the middle of Peter's second sermon after the day of Pentecost. Think about what we read in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What on earth is Peter talking about? The only conclusion you can draw is the fact that our Lord, that God was in fact willing to fulfill the promises that he had made to Israel at that time if the nation would in fact truly repent and turn to him. Now they didn't, and his prophetic plan will in fact be fulfilled just as we see in the scriptures. But it seems to be that he was making the genuine offer that if they have, as a nation, would in fact return, that they would in fact place their faith and trust in Christ, if they would in fact repent, that the wonderful time of refreshing, the deliverance, the fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment of the covenant would in fact take place. But they resisted. They rebelled. They refused to deal with that. So what did God do? Well, you keep reading the book of Acts and you go over to the 8th chapter, and what do you see taking place? You see the fact that the gospel then goes to the Samaritans. That is that people group who was part Jewish, part Gentile. You go over to Acts chapter 10. What happens then? The gospel goes to the Gentiles. What happens in AD 70? The Romans completely destroy Jerusalem. What has happened to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel since then? You think about how it gets even worse during the tribulation period when you read the book of the Revelation. Why? God's increasing leverage of discipline. You know, the lesson is the fact that we cannot play with God. We cannot toy with his mercy and his grace. He will convict. He will chasten. He will pull back to try to get us to understand that something's wrong. He'll begin to increase the leverage. But the point comes where we leave him no other option but for the full discipline and judgment to fall upon us. Child of God, think with me. Have you been trying the Lord? Testing him? Could it be that you know in your heart, none of us may know, it's none of our business between you and God, but you know good and well there's something in your heart or your life that is not right with God. He has convicted you of it. You don't need another sermon on it. You don't need to hear another Bible verse on it because he's made it clear. But like Israel, you've refused to deal with it. You've tried to cover it up, whitewash over it, look good, look religious, but it's still there. God's not impressed with the act, and God hasn't forgotten about it. And he'll increase the leverage until his point is unmistakable. Do you need to deal with him this morning about that? We are blessed to be able to come here and hopefully we can leave here and say, you know, I really enjoyed being there this morning. But the real issue is whether or not God has enjoyed it and enjoyed us being here and enjoyed what we've brought before Him. But could it be that He hasn't been able to because of the way we've come? Could it be that, you know, the final few moments we have here before Him, that we need to meet with Him? Either about the way we've been here or, you know, not dealing with issues in our life as we come here. To confess, to repent, to be cleansed by Him, so that we no longer experience that distance and we don't try His hand for discipline. When we leave here, what do you need to do so that you can leave here so that God will be pleased with what you've done? Let's go to Him in prayer.